As we give attention to God's light and His truth, we read from the Scriptures from Proverbs chapter 26. Using the Revised Standard Version, let us hear the Word of God. Like snow in summer and rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. Like a sparrow in its flitting, like a swallow in its flying, a curse that is causeless does not alight. A whip for the horse, a bridle for the ass, and a rod for the back of fools. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. He who sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off his own feet and drinks violence. Like a lame man's legs, which hang useless, is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Like one who binds the stone in the sling, is he who gives honor to a fool. Like a thorn that goes up into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Like an archer who wounds everybody is he who hires a passing fool or drunkard. Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool that repeats his folly. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. The sluggard says, "There's a lion in the road! There's a lion in the streets." As a door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer discreetly. He who meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, "I'm only joking." For lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. As charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. Like the glaze covering an earthen vessel are smooth lips with an evil heart. He who hates dissembles or disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred be covered with guile, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back upon him who starts it rolling. A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Let us give ourselves to prayer using the verses of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. He depicted Christian and his friend Faithful going through this world on their way to the celestial city, and they had to pass through the place called Vanity Fair. As they did that, they were apprehended and they were going to be brought to trial. Bunyan has some rather interesting names for the judge and the members of the jury in this trial. The judge was called Lord Hategood. And some of the members of the jury were called Mr. Blind Man, Mr. Live Loose, Mr. Love Lust, and Mr. Cruelty, Mr. Hate Light, and so on. The names that Bunyan gave those characters kind of paint a picture of their character and to give you a kind of an insight into the sort of person they were, or that he made them out to be. And you have in Proverbs chapter 26 something of person pictures. This is a part of a collection of Proverbs, a different collection that began in chapter 25. And generally, chapter 26 hangs together around certain chunks of material, descriptions. We might call it the rogues gallery. Certain rascals or scoundrels or characters that the writer depicts. I wouldn't call them exactly portraits, but they're certainly sketches. It's as if he places them on the wall and says, "Now come on into the gallery, and what I want you to do is do what you ought to do in a gallery. You look at the pictures and study them. I want you to see them. And so we should do that. With, of course, a certain concern, because you never know, as you look at those pictures, depending on how the light may fall on them, you may find them to be more mirrors than pictures. So what does he show to us? Well, he says, the first rogue I want you to see is the fool. And so he places him up there. There's the fool in verses 1 to 12. And with his stroke, see the fool. And the word that's used for the fool here, it's not telling you or saying someone who's deficient mentally. It's not their mental equipment. It's not their IQ that's involved. It's, as one writer says, their chosen outlook that makes a fool a fool. That is, he's obstinate. And he has no reverence for God's truth in directing his life. That's what makes a fool a fool. Well, what are we going to do how are you going to relate, for one thing, appropriately to the fool? Well, you see that in verses 1 and verses 3 to 5. How are you to handle relationships with a fool? Well, for one thing, you shouldn't encourage him. Like snow, verse 1, in summer, or rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. There are some people who are well-meaning, you know, and they feel they want to encourage. They may be naive, but they believe the best about people and so on, almost to a fault. And so they think, well, so-and-so needs encouragement. Maybe perhaps if we give him some honor, perhaps if we give him some encouragement, perhaps that will in some way change this fool and so on. Don't do it, he says. You see, that's not appropriate. That's like snow in summer. There's something wrong when it snows in July, see. It's like rain and harvest. It just isn't proper. In fact, it can be dangerous. Rain and harvest can destroy a crop. And so he's saying it's inappropriate to give honor to a fool, to give encouragement to a fool. Don't do it. I remember one time in my acquaintance a few years ago, I was a young lad, And he wanted to help kids. He was sort of making a kind of pitch for being involved in some kind of youth ministry, and I suppose he expected me to plug him into that in some way, I don't know. But that was his concern. The problem that I saw in him, it didn't take a good deal of insight to see it, was that here was a fellow who was kind of floppy. He didn't seem to have solid convictions. He didn't seem to be manifesting a consistent Christian life in the context of a worshiping body of God's people. And I was afraid that if I would inflict him on any group of youth, it would be disastrous both for them and for him. I essentially told him, you need to seek to be faithful in little. And when you get that down, maybe the Lord will entrust more to you. But right at that point, he was at the fool stage. And you don't encourage someone like that. You don't give honor to them and so on. It's not appropriate. Well, what can you do then, you know, with a fool? Well, verse 3, a whip for the horse, a bridle for the ass, and a rod for the back of fools. Don't try to talk to him. A fool is a person who is usually or almost beyond admonition or argument or reasoning or debate and so on. And it's just like a whip is for a horse, a bridle is for the ass, so a rod is for the back of fools. You might knock some sense into him, but you just as well not talk sense to him because it won't do any good. Well, should I never then talk to a fool? Should I never have any converse with him? Well, it depends, verses 4 and 5. Sometimes yes, sometimes no. You see in verses 4 and 5, those two verses that he places side by side, and he knows he's doing it, and he knows that formally they're a contradiction. But you know that he knows that because he places them side by side. No writer or collector in his right mind would place them side by side when they seem to be contradictory unless he had a point to make. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And what do you do? What are you supposed to do? Well, it depends on the circumstances. One thing you have to look at is your own peril. The other thing you have to look at is his pride. And sometimes you don't answer a fool because you may be like him yourself. The more you talk with him and converse and associate with him, you may be getting sucked into his way of thinking and his way of looking on the world and on life and so on. And if you can become like him yourself, you need to beware of that. So sometimes you don't answer a fool. But sometimes you can't afford not to answer a fool. Verse 5, you answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Sometimes if you're silent and you don't answer him, he's going to think that you agree with him because you don't contradict him, because you don't voice any opposition. And so sometimes you need to answer him, you see. It depends. You need to keep your peril and his pride. And you have to see, according to the circumstances, which it ought to be. If it helps you any, Jesus, you know, essentially did both of these. Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. The Pharisees and the Sadducees come to Jesus asking him for a sign from heaven. Well, he answered them very briefly, but essentially what Jesus did on that occasion was to say, there's not going to be any sign from heaven given to you, and turned and walked away. Answer not a fool, according to his folly. On the other hand, on one other occasion, in Matthew chapter 21, The Jewish leaders came to him and saying, you know, by what authority are you cleansing the temple, driving out the money changers like you did and so on? He says, hey, listen, I'll answer that if you answer me a question first. The baptism of John, was that from heaven? Was that from God's authorization? Or was that just something that John cooked up himself? Was it a human thing? They debated and they knew what would happen if they answered one way or the other. Essentially, they came down and said, oh, well, you know, we don't know. Sometimes you answer a fool according to his folly, lest they be wise in their own eyes, and so on. And that's the kind you have to be sensitive to the situation, and you have to have God's discernment to seek to know the difference between those two. But whatever you do, one thing you need to do with this fool that's placarded up there on the wall of the gallery is that in general, you need to avoid the harm a fool can do to you. In general, avoid a fool, because he's harmful. Verse 6. He who sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off his own feet and drinks violence. That is, if you have a word, you have a message, a communication that you need to have conveyed, don't send it by a fool. Don't entrust the message to a fool. You're only going to harm yourself. It's like cutting off your own feet. Or verse 8, like one who binds the stone in the sling is he who gives honor to a fool. You give honor to a fool, you're only going to harm yourself. Now, some translations vary. That's the RSV, and that's as good as any because it's a little difficult text. But what he's saying there is, you know, you have a sling, and you put a stone in the sling, and that sling is meant to be an offensive weapon. But if you have some character come along and tie that stone or bind it or put epoxy glue on it or something so that it sticks in that sling, and it won't work as an offensive weapon, you're only hurting yourself. You're putting yourself in very dangerous positions, like somebody that takes your ammunition out of your gun or something when you have to be in a war, that sort of thing. So if all possible, avoid a fool because he will only bring you harm. They might say, oh, you know, I just wish we could educate this fool. If we could only educate him, if we could only get the truth before him, we could change him. Oh, that's the usual fallacy of our time, the information fallacy. It's commonly committed in politics. If we only throw enough money and enough research and enough information at... Hold up. No. You see, you have to realize that a fool is usually beyond the point of being open to wisdom. And it won't really do him any good. For example... He gives you a couple of examples of this. Verse 7, like a lame man's legs, which hang useless, is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Okay, so let's say you get some good information. Let's say you get some of God's truth. Let's say you get a piece of wisdom in the mouth of this fool. You get him some proper education. It's as useless as a lame man's legs. The poor lame fellow cannot make his legs work properly. That's the way any kind of wisdom is in the mouth of a fool. Even if he has it, he can't use it right. It's the inability of the fool. He does the same thing in verse 9. He says, like a thorn that goes into the hand of a drunkard is the proverb in the mouth of fools.
a fellow is so inebriated that he clasps his hand over a thorn, and a thorn goes up into the drunkard's hands, and he's so stoned out that he doesn't feel the pain. That's the way wisdom is, or a proverb, any piece of truth is, in the hand or the mouth of a fool. He doesn't get the point. He doesn't know what to do with it once he does have it. You see, it's a problem of his nature. It's not his intelligence. It's not his IQ. It's his nature. And you can give him education and information. It's not going to transform him. The problem is deeper. It's spiritual. He says that in verse 11. Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool that repeats his folly. Now, why do dogs return? Because in some way, it's appetizing to them. I guess because they like it or something. And so a fool will never learn, but he'll keep repeating his folly. He's in bondage to it. Now, why does that dog go back? And his vomit. I'll tell you why. Because he has a dog nature. That's why. And he'll always do that unless that dog nature is changed, because that's what a dog does. I've seen it happen. Now, what about the fool? What's going to change him? Why does he keep repeating his folly? Why doesn't our education and our instruction and even pulpit instruction and all that sort of thing change this fellow? Because he's got a fool's nature. He's a fool. And until that nature is changed, it'll be no different, no matter what kind of education you throw at him. You see, in other words, it's like John chapter 3, verse 19 says, light came into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. Light was there in Jesus. Why don't men turn to that? Because they love darkness. Like a dog loves his vomit. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus again in John 3, you plural in the Greek, all you Jews who are God's covenant people, he was saying to Nicodemus, you all need to be born from above. You must be born from above. There must be a change of your nature, an internal change. Until you do, you're in bondage. Now you might say, that's the inability of the fool. Now you might say, well, what's that little sketch of the fool and all that stuff have to do with me? Well, verse 12, this is the warning that the fool gives you. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. It's as if the writer says, you see that picture of the fool? He has at least an eensy-beensy bit of hope. But you know the person that has no hope? Is a person who's wise in his own eyes. Now he's talking to us, perhaps. That is, greater than a fool. Someone who is wise in his or her own eyes. Now, what is that? Well, that means someone who is not teachable, someone who's not open to God's truth, someone who knows how they feel and they don't care what the Bible teaches. Doesn't matter. I know where I'm coming down. Someone who you can't instruct. In other words, someone who's wise in their own eyes is someone who has no sense of their own need of God's truth for their direction. They have no sense of their own need before God. That's what Jonathan Edwards was saying in one sense, that any true conversion will have that element in it. There he was trying to separate, you know, in the Great Awakening in New England in the 1730s and 40s, true and false conversions, because there were a number of people that had great emotional experiences but never apparently were genuinely converted to Christ. And so he said there were certain characteristics of these people who had phony conversions. He said one of them is they lack an abiding sense of sin. He said that any true conversion, any true Christian, always has a certain brokenheartedness about him or her, over his or her sin. He's always one, you know, who not only has mourned, but does and still mourns over his or her sins, because repentance is a lifelong matter for a true Christian. But you see, someone who may have great emotional experiences, but no true conversion to Christ, is someone who's wise in their own eyes. They have no abiding sense of sin. They really don't see their own need. So I ask you, as you look at the fool there, and you realize that he may be in pretty bad shape, but there may be more hope than for somebody who's wise in their own eyes. Am I that? Am I wise in my own eyes? Do I not even have the humility to see my own utter need for God's truth to direct my life? So we pass to the second portrait or sketch, and that's the sluggard in verses 13 to 16. The sluggard goes up there in the gallery. Might be translated the slothful or the lazy and so on. But in verses 13 to 15, it's rather an amusing sketch of this ancient couch potato that you have here. And all his excuses and so on. It's obviously an exaggerated caricature and so on in order to make a point. But you see, you may think it's ridiculous. You know, he says, I can't go to work this morning. There's a lion in the road. Dad, I can't go to school. There's a lion in the streets, and so on. Well, it sounds outlandish, and it is. But you see, when you reduce that to the very essence of it, you can see that he may be giving a rationalization. Notice verse 16. He says, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer discreetly. He may not do much, but he can think, he can rationalize, and he can put together a rationale for why he functions or doesn't function the way he does. Well, you see what he's saying in verse 13 is, in essence, the conditions are too dangerous, or the conditions are not right yet for me to do whatever I ought to do. Then in verse 14, as a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. Rest is so necessary to be able for me to be at my best. Now, I'm not trying to make you a workaholic or something like this, but I'm trying to get you to see that even on this exaggerated view of the sluggard, there's something beneath it that he could argue is legitimate. And that is, I really do need my rest if I'm going to be able to function. I'm just not a morning person, perhaps, or something like that. And then, of course, in verse 15, a sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. It's almost too much for him to be able to eat. You can imagine him saying, well, you know, haste is unhealthy. Well, I just read a medical report recently that says we need to really beware of stress and so on. But the writer paints it in exaggerated form, of course. But when he says the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer discreetly, he's saying that the sluggard, for all the problems he may have, at least has a strong self-image. He's wise in his own eyes, more than anybody that can talk sense. He ought to have an accurate self-assessment. He ought to have an accurate self-image. Romans 12, 3. He has a strong self-image, but it certainly isn't accurate. He's way off base. The thing I want you to see about this little sketch, though, of the sluggard is this element, as I said, of exaggerated proportions. This has to be a caricature. Verse 15 ought to show us that, if nothing else. I mean, the writer is cartooning this fellow. He's lambasting him, and he's making it probably worse than it is. Now, you might say, oh, I don't think there ought to be any exaggeration in the Bible. I'm not saying that the Bible exaggerates in the wrong sense, but sometimes to communicate truth, the Bible will do it through the form of exaggeration, or sometimes we call it hyperbole. Jesus did that, you know. He said, for example, in Luke 17, verses 7 to 10, how many of you who may have servants working for you, he said, will come in, have your servant come in from plowing the field or keeping the sheep, and how many of you will say to him, oh, I'm so glad to see you. Please come down, get in the lazy boy, and rest for a while. I'm going to prepare your meal, and as soon as I get it out of the microwave, I'll come up and I'll serve you, and so on and so forth. And I just want to thank you for plowing today. I know that that's your job, and I know I pay you for it, but I just want you to know how grateful I am for it. Jesus says, how many of you guys would do like anything like that, you landowners? That's utterly ridiculous. It's overdrawn. He says, no, you don't do that. You have this guy come in and you say, okay, I want my supper at such and such a time. Now get it ready, and after I get done eating, you can eat. You say, that's awfully callous. Get your American stuff out of you and realize what it was like in that situation. And no one, that was an exaggeration. It was a caricature. No landowner would act like that. Well, Jesus used that in Luke 17, 7 to 10 in order to get a point across. Now, sometimes the Bible exaggerates things in order to get through to us.
And so you have the sluggard drawn in extreme lines here. It's that sort of thing that Lucy said to Linus once when she hollered at him, "Do you understand?" And Linus said, "Yes, I understand. You don't have to yell at me." And Lucy says, "Well, perhaps you're right. Perhaps I shouldn't yell at you so much. But I just have the feeling that if I spoke to you quietly, as I'm doing now, you'd never listen!" See, you've got to exaggerate something in order to penetrate, in order to get through. And sometimes the Bible does that. It exaggerates the situation in order to get through to us. It makes us with the sluggard laugh, doesn't it? There is humor in the Bible, you know, even though that upsets some people. But there is humor, and you see this, you almost laugh and twitter over verses 13 to 15 as you watch that sluggard being sketched on the gallery wall. And I think that the writer does that perhaps to draw us in, to get our defenses down, and then he gets us. He gets you laughing at something, and then you realize you may be laughing at yourself. Did I tell you about Bishop, I think it was Warren Chandler, I'm not sure of the name, an Anglican bishop, I believe, who on one occasion was preaching on Acts chapter 5, an episode of Ananias and Sapphira and the way they lost their life. God struck them down because of their lying to the Holy Spirit and so on. And the bishop said, "Now, God doesn't strike people down or take people's lives for lying today." And he went on and said, "Where would I be if he did?" Well, the congregation, not impolitely, but with a substantial twitter of laughter went through the congregation. And he let them have their time, and then he said, as he roared back at them, "I'll tell you where I'd be. I'd be right here preaching to an empty house." And you see, he sucked them in and got them committed, and then he let them have it. Well, that's kind of the way the sluggard thing does, because it's exaggerated. We would say, "Oh, man, what a character. That's not me." And especially you may say, "Well, I seem to be a rather hyper-individual. I seem to have a lot of energy. I seem to always be dynamite, and so on. So certainly I can't be a sluggard because I'm into such activity," you might say. No, you could still be true of you. If you reduce the sluggard's excuses in verses 13 to 15 to one common denominator, it comes down to this. The sluggard always has a rationale or a justification why he should not do what he ought to do. Strip it down to the bare bone and that's it. There's always some barrier. There's always some objection that he can raise about doing what he ought to be doing. And in that sense, the sketch of the sluggard, in its exaggerated form, probably doesn't fit us at all. So we need to be careful. Now, thirdly, you look at another sketch up there, and that is what we will call the peace taker. Verses 17 to 28 kind of pull together as one area, and we cannot at this point go into it in detail, but let me give you the main lines of it. I call him not the peacemaker, but the peace taker. And in verses 17 to 28, it seems to go around two topics. One is quarreling or strife, conflict, and the other topic is words, speech, that sort of thing. The connection of words and quarreling and strife. In fact, that's the first note you need to make there, is that there's a connection between the use of words or speech and strife or quarreling. You have it, for example, we can't go into much of it, but in verses 20 and 21, verse 22, for instance, he talks about the words of a whisperer or a gossip are like delicious morsels that go down into the inner parts of the body. Let's face it, it's kind of neat to hear a little gossip and a little innuendo, especially if it's about somebody else and they're regarded just a little bit too highly, we think. That is, they're regarded higher than we are. And so they're regarded just a little bit too highly, and it's always neat to hear something that kind of cuts them down, you know, just a tad. There's always something attractive about that. But we have to beware of the gossip of the whisperer because, well, he connects words and quarreling. You notice in verses 20 and 21, "For lack of wood, the fire goes out. Where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases." The whisperer or the gossip is like the fuel to the fire, to hot embers, and wood to fire. So is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife.
You want to get a strife solved? You want to get strife over? You want to see peace? Then get the quarrelsome person out of that situation. Now, it's not always that way. Relationships and problems and conflict can be far more complicated than just one, you know, person that's bent on causing a quarrel. But sometimes the situation is like this, is it not? There's one person who by innuendo or words or gossip or a speech that slams and belittles instigates strife and conflict. And you take that person out of the situation and the conflict seems to go away. When I was teaching the Bible department in Southern College, my colleague and I had gone out with other students to work on a flood detail. Jackson, Mississippi had a flood. We went out to help some of the families and the homes and bail them out and help them with their homes during that time and clean up. The next day I came back into my office and I started working in the morning before my classes, and I could hardly work for the stench in my office. I figured I might have had something on my clothes when I stopped by the day before, but I couldn't find anything, and I couldn't get out for that stench. It kind of gets into your eyes, you know. So I went over to the bookstore, and I got one of these tall cans of aerosol spray of good smelly stuff, and I came over to my office, and I started just saturating it. I sprayed it like that once, and it didn't seem to do any good, so I sprayed it again, and still the stink was there. Finally, at last, my colleague, who is now a respected New Testament scholar in one of our theological seminaries, nevertheless came down the hallway, followed by the members of his Greek class, came into my office, went into the closet where there was a filing cabinet, reached back in the back of the filing cabinet, pulled out a stationery box in which sat a decaying, rotten, dead cottonmouth moccasin snake that they'd picked. The window, the stench stopped. But spraying all sorts of aerosol bombs around there is not going to take the stink away. You have to get to the cause. Now, the writer is saying, sometimes that's like quarrels and strife and conflicts. Sometimes there are people who, by their words, cause conflict and strife and bitterness and so on. And you remove that person from the situation, and lo, there's peace. Some of you know what that's like at work. Perhaps on the job, somewhere in the office, there seems to be a problem, and one person either gets perhaps dismissed or transferred or, as is often the case, promoted. But that person is out of the way, and the strangest calm and peace and harmony seems to prevail. And you see that. It can happen in your dormitory. It can happen sometimes in church relationships and so on. But you notice that. You know, I think we need to be careful here. Then of our words, don't we? Of our words. And our words ought to be characterized by charity toward one another, lest they stir up strife and bitterness and so on. I know there are some people who have told me various times that they operate better in times of crisis. And I have sometimes thought that those sorts of people so operate better in times of crisis that they almost try to create crises so that they'll operate better and so on. And I think we need to beware of that. And there's also this other element here. Not just words and quarrels, but also words and hypocrisy. You see that in verses 23 to 25. Like the glaze covering an earthen vessel are fervent or burning lips with an evil heart. Fervent or burning lips are lips that are warm with affection, but there's an evil heart beneath. If you look at verses 23 to 25, you will find that the way words are used here are that they're used in a hypocritical way. There, three times he mentions, in the heart, in the heart, in the heart. There's a deceit in the heart. There's a hatred in the heart. There's an intent to harm the other person. But you see, the words that they speak don't express the heart. They cover the heart. They don't express their true intent. They seem to speak affectionately and graciously and kindly, but they're ready to get them. They hate in the heart, but they speak affection in the words. So on. We need to be careful of that among the body of Christ. It may not seem that vicious or that nasty, but we do need to make sure our intentions and our heart coincides with our words to one another. As Paul says in Romans 12:9, let love be without hypocrisy. And what part of that means is speak what you mean to one another. Speak the truth to one another. Speak your heart to one another. I perhaps have told you the story of my two oldest brothers when they were very small. My father took them to see a fellow pastor friend of his. And as he was visiting with his pastor friend, the pastor's wife was entertaining my two oldest brothers. And my dad got a little more engrossed in overhearing, apparently, the conversation that she was carrying on with my brothers. I can see him now saying, with that absent sort of grin on his face to his friend, and all the time really listening to what was going on. And he heard this gal say to my oldest brother, now, Wilson, you like me, don't you? He says, no, I don't. And so she turned to Glenn, hoping she would, well, Glenn, you like me, don't you? I don't either. And Pop's point was, as he told it, you know, I never rebuked those little boys for telling her that, as if many parents might do. Oh, you know, you mustn't hurt people's feelings. Why, you shouldn't have said that. Why you make her feel very badly, and what you need to do is tell a lie to make people feel good. No, it was none of that. They were being candid. There's a sense in which that needs to characterize our words among the body of Christ, that there shouldn't be any glaze, honey or whatever kind, over our true intention. There should be no gap of words and hypocrisy. You see, the tension this puts us in, these two elements. On the one hand, we must always maintain charity in our words. That was the concern of our first section here about quarreling and so on. We shouldn't try to deliberately stir up trouble by our words. We need to keep our words in check and so on. There needs to be charity in our words toward one another. But there also needs to be candor in our words toward one another. They need to rightly express the intents of our heart, and they shouldn't be covering up something. Now, that's dangerous. There are some people, you know, that are so taken up with the cult of honesty that they like to use it as an excuse to destroy other people. Well, I told him what I thought about it. I just told him straight out because I had to be honest. There are some people, you know, make a virtue out of that. And they kind of thrive on it because they love to cut other people to shreds. And they say, well, I had to be honest and truthful. Well, you can be honest and you can be truthful, but you can also keep charity in it. You keep charity and candor together. Let love be without hypocrisy. The peace taker will not be a sketch or a picture, but a mirror. Now, we must bring this to a close. I think the best way to do it, as we have looked at the fool and the sluggard and the peace taker, is to say that when I was in seminary, one of my friends, whom I rode back in school with every day, used to have a certain wisecrack that he would make about chapel at the seminary. Every once in a while we would come out of chapel and he would say to me, you know, that was a great chapel message today. Everything he said applied to somebody I know. Well, that's the problem. You look at these and you may see only pictures, but be careful. They may not be pictures. They may be mirrors. Let us pray. Now, our Father, we pray that we would not be like the man who looks at his face in the mirror and goes his way and immediately forgets what sort of person he saw in the mirror. We pray that you would keep your word from being some passing illusion that just slithers off of us. We pray rather that it would sink down into the pores of our life. And we pray that it would bring us sometimes to repentance as well as to joy. Now, we pray, our Father, we pray for this congregation at 11 o'clock at Asquith, and we commit them to you and to the word of your grace that is able to build them up. And we pray that word would do just that for Jesus' sake. Amen.